So we'll turn to Titus tonight, Titus chapter 1, Paul's letter to Titus. And this is a very hard-hitting and practical and straightforward letter, and I'm looking forward to going through it for the next 3 weeks here. So we're going to have to go pretty quickly tonight to get through all of chapter 1. There's a lot to it. I would say you could easily break this into 3 sermons, but we're going to kind of pile it in there the best we can tonight and cover it as concisely as we can and read this first chapter of Titus. And so to give you a little bit of a background on this, Titus was one of Paul's companions. He was a co-laborer of Paul in the gospel, and Paul actually calls him that he's a co-worker, a co-laborer of his. Titus is very similar to Timothy, and Titus was saved under Paul's preaching. Titus was a young man who was saved under Paul's preaching. He talks about that in verse 4 we're going to read tonight. But how Titus is different from Timothy is that Titus was a Greek. He was a Gentile. He really had no background in Judaism whatsoever. He is just purely a Gentile. And that's important because Paul puts a lot of confidence in Titus. He has a lot of, a lot of respect for him. It puts a lot of confidence in him, a lot of trust in him. And actually, we read about this in the book of Acts. If you remember back to our study a couple of years ago, in Acts chapter 15, Paul is going to Jerusalem to confront and contest this idea that you have to become Jewish in order to become a Christian. And he's there going to confront the Judaizers and to go and talk to the other apostles to say, this is what I'm preaching, that Gentiles do not have to convert to Judaism and keep the Mosaic Law in order to be Christians, in order to worship the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as part of that, we read this in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he actually takes Titus with him to basically say, Gentiles do not have to become Jewish to become Christian, and here's Exhibit A, Titus, a man full of the Holy Spirit, a man that is attested with good works, who is a Gentile, who is also a Christian, okay? And so Titus, that's how much trust that Paul has in Titus, how much confidence that Paul has in Titus. Paul also deploys Titus to Corinth on another occasion to straighten out some issues there at the church at Corinth. It's referenced and mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And so we get some background. You see a lot about Titus in 2 Corinthians as he's actually with Paul during that period of time. And so that's who Titus is. And Paul is writing to Titus around the year 62 AD. And this, if you remember, when the book of Acts leaves off, where is the Apostle Paul at? Where is Paul at when is he executed? We don't know from Scripture that Paul is executed, right? He was most likely beheaded in Rome. But in the book of Acts, he's still alive, doing somewhat well. Where is Paul at the end of the book of Acts? At the end of the book of Acts. At the end of it. Acts chapter 9 is when he's converted. He's in Rome. What's his condition there? And he's imprisoned. He's in Rome, he's in prison, but he has quite a bit of liberty. That's what, where it leaves off, we refer to that as Paul's first Roman imprisonment, because sometime after that, Paul is released. Actually, he's given a lot of liberty, he's released, but then he's imprisoned again the second time, and that's when Paul loses really all rights and is ultimately executed during that second Roman imprisonment. So Paul is writing to Titus around the year 62 AD, which is right in between those two imprisonments, those two Roman imprisonments. So Paul, as he's writing to Titus, he has left Titus on the island of Crete. And we're going to read tonight that he has left him there with a purpose to set things in order. And so it's a difficult assignment, as we're going to look at tonight, a difficult assignment that's given to Titus. Paul has commissioned Titus to go to Crete to get things in order there with the Christians and with the church, the churches at Crete. The island of Crete, if you'll go to the map up here, Julie, you kind of see it here in the middle. This is, and Paul spent a very, very brief period of time there after he was taken into custody in Jerusalem as he's traveling to Rome. You see there number 5 and 6 in the island of Crete. Paul spends a little bit of time there, and there's already a church there. There's already believers there. There's already Christians there. But Paul spends this brief period of time on his way to Rome while he's in custody. So he's writing, the main purpose of the letter to Titus is he's writing to encourage Titus in this mission of setting things in order amongst the Christians in Crete. Okay? It's a very basic, objective in why Paul writes this letter. And so as we look at that tonight, I want to look at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I've entitled this a world-shaking salutation, these first four verses of Titus chapter 1. Listen to what this says. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. That's a sermon. That's an entire sermon in just those four verses. But tonight we're going to try to go through this, as I mentioned earlier, pretty rapidly. You see how much is packed in there. Just basically as Paul's saying, you know, greetings, I'm writing to you, Titus. You see how much he packs in there as he's writing this salutation. You notice that Paul says that he is a servant of God. Paul, a servant of God. That the term he uses there, he does not use anywhere else. He's saying that I'm a bondservant. He is the lowest form of servant or slave, the lowest rank in a household. That's what he's mentioning. And what's interesting about that, so you see Paul's humility as he's writing, he's saying, I'm a slave of God. I'm the slave of God. I'm the lowest in the household of God. And then he says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that servant of God, that bondservant of God, is an interesting term because it is such a... It's almost just a demeaning thing to say about yourself, but it's also how men like Moses and the prophets were also referred to in the Old Testament as servants of God, as slaves of God. And what Paul is saying really, as you think about this, the way that the servitude was set up back then, a servant would serve for maybe a 7-year period of time, and then they were released. It wasn't a lifetime of servitude unless what happened? Unless that servant, that slave said, I want to remain with this household. And there was a kind of a procedure, some steps to be taken there in the Old Testament where a servant or a slave could say, I want to, out of love and dedication to the master, I am putting myself in lifetime servitude. I'm not forced into it, but I'm choosing to stay with this household for my lifetime. I think that's what Paul's appealing to when he says, I'm a servant of God. He's saying this is a lifetime commitment to God, in service to God. But you see that contrast of this really low term of the servant of God, the slave of God, bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. When you think about that phrase apostle, we mentioned some of this morning, or that term apostle. We talked about how that people take that title on themselves today in a false way. Now, the term apostle is a very general term. It's one who is sent. So it can be taken as one who is sent by God, or one who has been sent just for a particular task. A sent out one, basically, is what it means. It's a very general term. But what Paul is saying here is he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is commissioned and sent out directly by Jesus Christ. Have you ever met someone who Jesus Christ Himself showed up in their life physically? He appeared to them and commissioned them and sent them out personally. You have not. You've not. If you've met someone who has experienced that, and you think, no, this is a bona fide apostle, I would love to talk to that person. I don't believe them. I don't think that they have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ bodily and they have been commissioned by Christ and sent out personally by Christ. They weren't. You understand, Paul was not sent out by another Christian. He was not sent out by Peter or James or John or one of the other apostles. He was sent out directly by Jesus Christ. That is an exclusive claim to the apostles. Commissioned and sent out directly by Jesus Christ, an eyewitness to Jesus resurrected. He saw Jesus resurrected bodily. He talks about how that his apostleship is different from that of the 12 who walked with Him for 3 years. But Paul actually says in Galatians that he was like one born in a due time, that he was not there in Jerusalem during that period of time. But Jesus Christ chose, under His own sovereignty, to appear to the Apostle Paul and said, you are going to be my apostle. I'm going to send you up. That's what Paul claims. Paul claims that Jesus Christ appeared to him and sent him out as an apostle. Not only that, but Jesus Christ Himself taught the Apostle Paul. He received it directly from Jesus Christ. He refers to that in Galatians. We preached through Galatians a few months ago. How many years did Jesus Christ, and I don't understand exactly how this works, but how many years did Jesus Christ directly instruct the Apostle Paul?
3 years.
How long did Peter walk with Jesus on this earth?
3 years.
He's an apostle. He's that kind of apostle. Okay? That's very important. You see this contrast of this apostleship and being a bondservant or being a slave. So, he is an eyewitness to Jesus after his execution, even after his ascension, he's an eyewitness to Jesus Christ in his resurrected form. Now, you think about this term apostleship, and I guess what bothers me so much about people using that term or taking it upon themselves is, who do you think you are? You understand Ephesians 2 says this, you talk about the position of apostle. Ephesians 2 says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Yes, Christ is the chief cornerstone. There's no one like Him. He is the cornerstone of the church, but the church itself, the body of Christ, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. These are men to whom Christ gave authority. Okay, He gave them direct authority. He said things like this to them, "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." He said to the apostles that if they reject you, they reject me. If they reject your message, it's not your message, it's my message. If they reject your message, they're rejecting me and my message, and they're rejecting my Father and His message. That is, I can't think of a bigger claim to make than that about an apostle. They are speaking on behalf of God with the authority of God given to them, the authority of Christ given to them. These are very special men of whom Paul is a part of that apostleship. And Christ goes on and says, if you reject an apostle, you reject me, and you reject my Father who sent me. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. The apostles are Christ's witnesses to this world, and they're still witnesses to this world to this day. If we're going to go and preach Christ, what are we going to preach it from? The eyewitness of the apostles. The point I'm trying to make tonight is this is a set apart group of individuals who have authorities, specifically given authority, that we are preaching based upon that foundation. We're not laying a new foundation every generation. Do you understand what I'm saying in that? The church is not looking for the foundation for 2019. It's the same foundation. I have the same foundation as Charles Spurgeon, John Wesley, George Whitfield, Martin Luther, Athanasius. You go all the way back through church history, I have the exact same foundation they have, which is Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone and built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's what Paul is saying. When he says this, that I am an apostle, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's what he's saying here. That's the claim that he's making. And I say all that to say this, and this is going to be one of your discussion questions. Paul is not just giving advice. The New Testament is not just good advice. It's authoritative. It is the very Word of God. God chose, it is through these men that I will give my revelation to the world. If you reject their Word, you're rejecting my Word. That's what's being said here. That's what the Bible claims to be. That's who the apostles claim to be, and I think that their claim is true and accurate. So, we obviously are not going to spend that much time on every phrase. We'll be here all night. So we're going to speed up a little bit here. But it says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Again, that's a mouthful. It's saying according to or for the sake of God's elect. What's another way of saying God's elect? God's chosen. I think it was a few weeks ago on Wednesday night, I referenced the scripture, John, I think it's 15, I've got it written down here somewhere. John 15:16, where Christ tells the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I have appointed you unto good works." You see, it's all of grace. Christ has to choose us. There's no boasting. There's no saying, I'll put it this way, you're not here tonight because you're smarter than your neighbor who isn't in God's house tonight. You're here tonight because God has chosen you. If He didn't choose you, you would never choose Him. God has to do something in your life. He has to be the initiator. You did not, you know, just as the apostles did not choose Christ. Christ came to them and said, "Come, follow me." If He had not done that, they would not have followed Him either. Christ had to be the initiator, and that's where it's all by the grace of God. But you see there that so Paul is saying he is a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of God's elect, for the sake of God's chosen. And he also goes on and says that he is a slave and an apostle for the acknowledging of the truth, because there is no one of God's elect, of God's chosen, who have not acknowledged the truth of what God said. There's no one who's going to reject the gospel and be chosen of God or elect of God, because he is the slave and the apostle for the acknowledging of the truth of the gospel, which is, as it says here at the end of that statement, which is after godliness, or that is consistent with godliness. If you say, I'm the elect of God, I'm chosen of God, but I reject the gospel and I live an ungodly life, you're deceived. You're not elect, you're not chosen, you're deceived. These have to go together. You cannot break this chain of acknowledging the truth, being consistent with godliness, and being chosen of God, the elect of God. We're coming down to verses 2 and 3. It says, in hope, man, this is such a long sentence here. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. That's a lot of statements and connections and qualifications there. But what Paul is saying is this. In hope of eternal life, or in expectation. You know, we use the word hope today. It's like, I hope something happens. I hope I win the lottery. And what you're doing is you're hoping that something happens that's very unlikely. But in Scripture, when we hope for something, when it talks about hope, it's talking about something that you fully expect to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. It's with full anticipation. This is going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. And what this is saying, we have this hope, this expectation, this anticipation of eternal life. And it goes on and says that promised by God before the world began, but it has now been manifested in His Word, which Paul now preaches, as it has been committed to him by God's command. That's a long statement, but that's what Paul's saying there. You come down to verse 4 and it says, to Titus, mine own son. That's where I'm saying that it was under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, the witness of the Apostle Paul, that Titus was saved. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's a greeting. That's why I call this a world-shaking salutation. And I'll say this, if just those four verses are true, it absolutely changes everything. Just the claims that Paul made in his salutation, if those are true, it changes everything. And a lot of what Paul said here is the basis for why it's important that Titus is in Crete setting things in order. It's all driven by the authority of Jesus Christ, as all power and authority has been given unto him. So we come on down to verses 5 through 9. We're going to go ahead and pretty much read these straight through. And Paul has spent a little bit of time there in Crete very recently, probably within a year to 2 years, on his way to Rome. And as I mentioned, this is written in around 62 AD. So Paul has seen the church there at Crete. And it says in verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I've appointed thee. So Paul He recognized while he was in Crete, it was just a free-for-all. There was really no authority. There was no leadership. It's just a free-for-all of Christians. And so Paul is now commissioning Titus to go to Crete to set these things in order and to appoint elders. So we come down to verses 6 through 8. So what he recognizes is the church is needing order. It's needing structure. It's needing ordained leadership. And this term elder and bishop, these terms are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. Bishop, elder, overseer, shepherd, pastor. You see these terms used interchangeably throughout Scripture. You're going to see that here in this list as well, the qualifications of an elder. We're coming down to verse 6, and Paul's now going to give the criteria, the qualifications of an elder, of a pastor. Listen to what this says. And again, this is fairly straightforward. It says, if any be blameless, which is saying, of a good reputation. This isn't somebody who's morally perfect or everyone's disqualified, but someone who is blameless, someone who doesn't have accusations against them throughout the community and things like that, someone who has a good reputation. It says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, which means a one-woman man, not someone who's sleeping around or having multiple wives, but the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. And it's talking about how that, basically it starts with him as being blameless. It's talking about his household with his wife and his children. It says that he should be blameless as the steward of God. He's the steward of God, the steward of God's household. He needs to be a good steward of his own household if he's going to be a steward of God's household. He comes on down and says, I think he mentions that in Timothy as well. It says, not self-willed, or not selfish, or not, feeling like you have to always be in charge. Not soon angry, not given to wine. And as it says, not given to wine, that extends to anything that would cloud the mind. It could include drugs or anything that would cause you to not think clearly, to not make good decisions, not have wisdom. No strikers, not someone who's violent. Not given to filthy lucre, or not someone who's a lover of money, but a lover of hospitality. You see that contrast there. Not someone who loves money, but someone who loves hospitality. A lover of good men, sober. Somebody who's sensible, with common sense, that can make good decisions for the church and on behalf of the church. Just or fair, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So you see this criteria of elders that's laid out here. And in verse 9 he's saying that this person has to be able to instruct in true teaching, and to confront and oppose and expose false teaching. You see that there in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful words that he's been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, or to teach, instruct in true teaching, and to convince the gainsayers, to be able to rebuke those who are teaching things false and contrary to the truth. We come on down to verse 10. It says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. So, Paul's saying there's many who are insubordinate, they're empty talkers, they're deceivers. Especially those, and this goes back to what Titus saw firsthand when he went there to Jerusalem, as he was kind of that exhibit A of saying you don't have to become Jewish in order to become a Christian. Well, guess what's happening there in Crete? They're saying, of the circumcision, Judaizers here are saying you have to keep and obey the laws of Moses. You have to basically convert to Judaism in order to be a Christian. He's saying those guys are going to be there as well, especially those who are deceiving the church, who are trying to lead the church in the wrong direction and in false teaching. He comes on down to verse 11. He says, now listen to what this says. This is very strong language. He says, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, or who disrupt or tear up whole houses, whole households, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, or for the love of money, or for money's sake. Verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. So that's the reputation they have. That reputation, you know how old that reputation is amongst the Cretans? And it was written by a Greek poet, a Cretan poet, 500 years earlier, saying this is the kind of society, this is the kind of culture that they're in. And listen to what Paul says in verse 13. This witness is true. This is an accurate description of the culture and the society there on the island of Crete. This witness is true, especially as it relates to these false teachers. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So you see here, there's more sharp language that is saying that they're teaching things that are unscriptural laws. It's just laws that are man-made. They're not God-given. And he's saying you have to rebuke them sharply. Their mouths must be stopped. We come down to verses 15 and 16 as we finish out the chapter here. And it says, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. What Paul's saying here is that some of these false teachers, there were probably some false teachers who were actually, they were Christians, but were teaching things that were false and contrary to the truth. But he's saying that some of these false teachers are not even believers. But here you have unbelievers, men who aren't even saved, who are instructing the church, trying to lead the church. And he's saying, you're going to have to go down and oppose these individuals and expose them as false teachers. So basically, they are trying to lead the church. And I think that we sometimes we can put too much of an emphasis on the fact that Scripture, as it talks about in 1 and 2 Corinthians, that the Scriptures are spiritually discerned. That the natural man does not receive the things of God, and that what God has revealed is spiritually discerned. Sometimes we can think, well, an unbeliever can't pick up the Bible and read it. They can't string the sentences together. They can't read the paragraphs. An unbeliever can do that. But sometimes we overemphasize that, well, if you're an unbeliever, you just can't understand it. It's not my poor explanation is not the problem. It's just you're an unbeliever, so you can't understand it. But that's not necessarily the case. Sometimes they don't understand it because I'm explaining it poorly. So we can over-apply that, but we can also under-apply that. And that's what Paul's saying here. Is he's saying that if our mind is not renewed, everything we touch, everything we think upon will become corrupt and twisted. If our mind is still twisted and in corruption and rebellion against God, even things that are good, even things that are pure, will be twisted and corrupted. And that what that's communicating is that the new birth is so essential. I'll put it this way. God's Word in the hands of a lost man is going to do damage. It's going to be, even the Word of God itself can be corrupted and twisted if we don't have a renewed mind. And you see that. You see people there's people that know the Bible really well as far as the content of it, but that they've not been born again, they're going to be giving false teaching. Think about men like Joseph Smith, who affirm Scripture. Mormons will affirm Scripture. They'll show up with the King James Bible on your front doorstep, but they receive it with a corrupt mind. And they add to it. They have what they see the other writings. They see this is not sufficient. But there's other writings like the Pearl of Great Price. What's the other? The Book of Mormon. See, those are later revelations, which mean that they're superior to this, and this has to be interpreted with those things. Can you imagine a man walking around his whole life with a Bible in his hand, but it does him no good? In fact, it's a twisting of the Scriptures. It's a corruption of the Scriptures because there's not a renewed mind and a renewed heart. That's what Paul's saying here, that unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. That's where you're wasting your time trying to get somebody to reform or trying to... The moral reforms are a waste of time, because what happens is that unbelief and that rebellion will just manifest itself differently. I've seen a lot of men who went from being drug addicts to being self-righteous legalists. And that's a much more acceptable form of rebellion against God, but they're still in rebellion against God. You've not fixed anything. And if anything, they're going to be harder to reach and harder to see them saved. That's what Paul's saying here, is that the new birth and salvation is so essential that our mind has to be transformed, our mind has to be changed. We have to be made pure through Christ. But he goes on down in verse 16 and he says, well, how are you going to recognize these false teachers? You have all these teachers there and the multitude of teachers there at Crete, and the churches at Crete. How are you going to recognize a false teacher? Well, basically what it comes down to is the false teachers will be known by their works. It says that they profess that they know God, verse 16, but in works they deny Him. This is 100% consistent with what Jesus said in Matthew 7. What did Jesus say about false teachers in Matthew 7 and how you identify them? You shall know them by their works. That's how you identify a false teacher. So as we conclude tonight, I say all this, we look at this chapter. What we have is this, as we go to our discussion groups. You have a very corrupt and immoral society. It's infested, as Paul says here, with many deceivers or false teachers, in which Christians are called to know the truth, to believe the truth, to stand with the truth, and to live the truth consistently, and to be exceptional in their community, in their culture. Does that sound familiar? Let me read that again. Are we talking about Crete? Are we talking about Friendsville? A very corrupt and immoral society, infested with many false teachers, in which Christians are called to know the truth, believe the truth, stand with the truth, and live the truth consistently, And that's what is really practical about this book is there's not a whole lot of new revelation or new doctrine that's being revealed here, but what Paul is saying is you're to apply these things and people are going to see the difference. You're going to live an exceptional life. Your life will be the exception to how everyone else is living. That's how Crete is going to be impacted with the gospel. So this is a tough assignment. That's why Paul is writing to encourage Titus. This is a very tough assignment. We also have a tough assignment. That's why I'm glad we're going over this letter over the next 3 weeks, because our assignment, my assignment, your assignment, me especially as a pastor, is very similar to what Titus is dealing with, the kind of environment, the kind of society, the kind of culture that we're dealing with. And most likely when Paul was there, he knows that this is going to be heavily resisted. I'll guarantee you Paul was rejected. As he went into Crete, they did not accept his apostleship. And so he knows what it is. He knows what it is to deal with this resistance. And he knows how widespread the false teaching is. And so he is doing everything he can to encourage and to instruct Titus on what he's to do to finish out his mission here. But we're going to finish with that tonight. I think we're...